Good to be together again. Last week, a number of you weren't with us, but we missed you duly, and we had a good time duly as well. Let's declare together God's glory. Father, this morning we declare your glory over our lives. We declare the glory of God over this assembly, over this gathering, and over this community of faith. Father, we declare by faith that your glory rises in us, so much so that we come away with greater and greater understanding and revelation and greater entrance into your presence, that we see greater and greater manifestations of your presence, greater and greater manifestations of your power, and greater manifestations of your goodness. We thank you, Father, that your word is working mightily in us and prevailing in this place. And we want it heard in heaven this morning, Father, that we welcome your word as a special guest. We will not close our hearts to your word. We do not treat your word with contempt or casual disdain, but we welcome the word of God. Amen, beloved? We welcome you, O living word of God, to our hearts and to this place, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Encourage you all. This morning, Cam spoke about us needing and desiring to experience the presence of God and to hear the Word of God that changes our lives. But I want to just remind you that there's a great responsibility upon me to minister to you that which is profitable for you. Right? There's a great responsibility on the one who ministers the word, to have words of counsel and words of comfort and wisdom and encouragement and faith and blessing. But there's also great responsibility on you to hear it. Because we could have Jesus here in the flesh. We could have the angel Gabriel here. And if you're fishing, or if you're, you know, baking bread, or, you know, whatever, watching Gunsmoke, angel Gabriel won't be able to affect your life. We have to have hearts that are open to hear the Lord. And so we just want to all have the grace of God working in us and have all the switches on and have our hearts turned to the Lord as we come together always. We've been sharing from the book of 1 John. I've been sharing with you how that in my reading, in my daily readings, as I came to the book of 1 John, I felt in my heart that the Lord would have us take some time and just focus on this epistle, this letter to the early church, written from the hands of the Apostle John. And so we've kind of been taking some time to do that, and have had several sessions, still a few sessions more to go. But the first time we talked about this letter, I introduced to you how that my purpose was to speak to you about John's purposes for writing the book of 1 John. Why did John write this letter? Why did he dive in? Why did he start all this? And so we began in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us." And so he said, as he began to write this letter, my purpose is that you guys, that we would be able to fellowship together, you and I together, that we would have fellowship together and together with the Lord, that we would have fellowship. And so the first purpose for John writing this book, this letter, 1 John, was to promote fellowship. And then we went into verse 4. In verse 4, "And these things we write so that our joy may be complete." And so I shared with you last week, and I think maybe the week prior, how that John wrote, secondly, to produce joy. First of all, he wrote to promote fellowship and then to produce joy. And so we talked about joy, and it's the reality of joy in our hearts and in our lives. When we talked about fellowship, we talked about how fellowship is such a powerful a means of us not only maintaining but accelerating our spiritual life. You want to accelerate your spiritual growth, fellowship with people that have fire in them. Fellowship with people that have the kingdom of God operating in them. It'll leapfrog you into new places in God. If you fellowship with people that are largely ungodly, you're on a downhill slide. But if you have intimate and strong fellowship, with godly people that will help you. We know from Scripture and from life that we become like the people that we fellowship with. And so with joy. Joy, we talked about, is a part of the salvation package. Joy, I also talked about, was a testimony to being in revival. I shared with our folks that were here last week how that particularly one of our churches in the States, one of the churches that we fellowship with, primarily during the days when we were experiencing together a real time of refreshing spiritually and just a visitation from the Lord, how this particular church had a sign in the stairwells of their church, and the sign said this: no dancing in the stairwells. Now, it's good to dance. If you're on fire for the Lord, you'll start to dance. When the fire comes, you'll be dancing. I actually was very bold in last week. I haven't had a chance to repent for using his name publicly yet, but last week I remember used the story of Vern Bowman and how Vern is just, commonly those of us that know Vern's a pretty stable guy, but when we had a visitation from the Lord, Vern was absolutely a transformed man. And we'll just leave it there. Am I right, Shannon? No, I didn't hear about California. No dancing in the stairwells. Would that we actually had to put that sign up at our church. No dancing. Joy is a testimony to the fact that we're in revival. And so joy is a powerful component in our life. And we talked about some of those things. And this morning, I want us to go to chapter 2, because in chapter 2, there's listed here the third purpose why of John writing this book. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the scripture says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." The first week we talked about John's purpose as being to promote fellowship and then to produce joy. And this morning we want to talk about his purpose to protect holiness. Verse 2, "And he, Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we also know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." This last week, I heard early in the week the news of the passing of one of my uncles. Actually, one of the uncles that I grew up closest to in my youth. And for a time, I wrestled with whether or not I should attend the funeral, because the funeral was ways out in Saskatchewan, and it's quite a distance, and the weather wasn't the greatest. And so I wrestled with that. But when I had actually made my way there, I found myself actually quite at once in the middle of a divine appointment. And by the grace of God, a door was opened to me to minister to some people that I absolutely never, ever expected. And it was just a remarkable time, a wonderful occasion. But one of the things that struck me most as I spent that time with some of my family members and people that were in the church that I grew up in, I began to reflect on the legacy that was passed on to me as a child. I began to reflect on the example and the mentorship and the encouragement and the blessing, this instruction, all the stuff that was poured into my life from childhood. I began to reflect on how a small church, probably this size, roughly this size, just had a remarkable blessing of God on that church. And out of a small, comparatively small church, we had four, maybe five, depending on the how long you stretch out the years. We had four people enter into full-time ministry, three Three people that entered into full-time pastoral ministry, and that when one that went into ministry as a vocational missionary, spent his whole life, one of my cousins, in ministering in Ecuador, in South America, Mexico, and Cuba. Out of a small church, four or five people, full-time in ministry. And I began to reflect on that again, as I have before, and I reflected on how that had to do with, in large part, with the modeling that happened in the church, with the passion there was for Jesus, and with the instruction, the admonition, and the exhortation and the encouragement that we as kids growing up would put on the Lord Jesus, that we should devote our lives to the things of God, to the kingdom of God. And so we experienced that and we felt that. That was part of the culture of the church. And so, in the fact, that's what happened. There were many of us as young people that now that we've grown up actually have spent our lives, whether in full-time ministry or in the marketplace ministry, we've spent our lives, we've expended our lives of the kingdom of God. And now we look back over many years and that joy still flows in our hearts, and that companionship and that comradeship in the gospel is still strong, and the light still burns in that place. And I believe it has to do with the mentorship and the exhortation and the ministry that was extended to us. In Malachi chapter 3, and this is a little bit off topic, but I just want to put this scripture on for you. I'm not sure, Manny, if you have the New Living Translation there. Before you ask, I will answer. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. Verse 17 says, they will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's armies. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. That's a powerful scripture. I believe, beloved, we need to hear that. We need to assimilate that. We need to take hold of that and believe that the day is yet coming that we will see in our world the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. We will see the difference in how God relates to those who have served Him and how God relates to those who haven't. And I am so grateful, I am so grateful, I am so grateful to God that as a child, as a young person, I made a strong decision that I wanted to be numbered among that bunch who are found serving God. That was my passion. That was something I grew up with. That was imparted to me, and it's affected the whole course of my life. And this morning, as a pastor, part of my mandate and part of my calling, part of the anointing actually that's on my life is to help and encourage and to bless and strengthen those of you who have that same heart and that same passion. And so sometimes we speak words of edification and joy and faith and victory, and sometimes we speak words of testimony, and sometimes words of praise and thanksgiving, and sometimes there are words that are words of instruction and words of counsel, and sometimes words of caution, and even sometimes warning. But the whole package is intended, actually, to help those of you and help us all who have a heart to be counted among those who serve God. Because increasingly, as we come to the end of the age, there's going to be a distinction between those two groups of people. Those who have served God passionately with faith and joy in Jesus' name, and those who have been casual or careless or even non-committal or even in a place of resistance to God and the things of God. And we want to be in this bunch. Amen? 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 We want to be in that other bunch. I don't want to be in the last day when the scripture says when there's going to be a distinction made. I don't want God to say about Ray, Ray just lived with his feet in concrete and his heart was just as hard and he didn't care about the things of God. He didn't care about the ways of God. So now I'm going to put him in bunch B. I don't want to be in bunch B. I was born to be in bunch A. Amen. And so we stir ourselves and we point ourselves in that direction this morning. Now, we need to understand that increasingly, as we come to the end of the age, there's a contest, there's a battle going on over the hearts and the lives and the allegiance of the people, of God's people all over the world, of people all over the world. You remember, and many of you are familiar with this analogy in this picture, about how in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, or early in Matthew, we find the story of the nativity of the Lord Jesus. Soon we're going to be celebrating the nativity. But when the scripture tells the story of how the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced to her that she's going to become the mother of the Messiah, and when the wise men came, and when the shepherds all gathered, the scripture says that Herod also assembled, paraphrase. And Herod said, listen, you guys, when you find the baby, let me know, bring the news to me that I too may go and worship him. He said he wanted to worship, but he really wasn't intending to worship at all, because he wanted to maintain his own grip on his own throne. And his intent was to kill. And when you read the story, you're all familiar of the fact that Herod went out and slew the 1 and 2 year old children throughout the whole region. There was a great slaughter. The truth is like this, beloved, that when the devil realized that God was up to something, that the devil was prepared to do everything he could to shut it down, to shut it down. And the way he did it was by taking out the young generation. Whenever God is up to something, the devil goes after the young generation to shut it down. The same, of course, happened in the Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the story of Moses. When God was about to bring about a deliverer, when God was giving birth to a deliverer in order to bring about a deliverance to the people of God, the devil says, we got to shut it down. And he went after all the young people, right? Killed all the baby boys throughout all the nation of Israel, because God was up to something. And I want to tell you this morning that God is up to something. God is preparing a church. God is preparing a bride for himself. God is preparing a people to demonstrate and to manifest his glory in all the earth. And so in the midst of what God's plan is, the devil says, I got to try and shut this thing down. And so he goes after primarily the young people. The contest is primarily after the young people. The contest is primarily after the younger generation, although none of us are really exempt. And so as a pastor, my calling and my mandate is to make you aware of that and to encourage you and to strengthen you in your decision, your resolve to withstand what the enemy wants to do, and to rather get yourself firmly and vigorously on God's side in this thing. And this morning, as you all are seated here, every one of you has a decision to make. Which side am I going to be on? Am I going to be on the devil's side, or am I going to be on God's side? And am I going to be strongly on the devil's side, or am I going to be strongly on God's side? I'm not sure all the reasons you're here, but I know why I am here. I am here to exhort you to get firmly on God's side, so that when the curtain falls, then the drama of the ages is played out, that you'll be in the right place, and I am looking forward to the day that I will hear from some of you guys when we stand on the other side of the river, and you will say to me, thank you, Pastor Ray, for encouraging us and for kind of, you know, giving a few up on the upside of the pumpkin from time to time, and stirring us and provoking us to faith and to good works. And I am here because you stirred me. This last summer, Linda and I took part in a youth group reunion from the church that I grew up with. And when I was a teenager, I was a teenager. And there are a bunch of teenagers around me. But now we're no longer teenagers. 30, 40, 50 years have gone by since that time. And so this last summer we had in Calgary reunion. We had a reunion of all our kids. And one of the things that was a feature to that was that we had a pastor who served over us as a pastor at that time join us for this reunion. And one of the things that we were asked to do was to write up some sort of a memory some sort of a letter, some sort of a document that would express something of our heart and something of our recollection for those days gone by. And so I wrote up some stuff that I recall as a young person under Brother Mel's ministry. But at the end of what I wrote up, I borrowed from the song, and I'm not prepared to go into it for a number of reasons, but I borrowed a little bit from the song, and I ended what I had to say, "Thank you for giving to the Lord. Thank you, Brother Mel, for giving to the Lord. I'm here because you cared, because you sowed your life. Thank you for giving to the Lord." And I hope that one day when we get across the river, some of you will come to me and say, "Thank you, Brother Ray, for giving to the Lord. I'm here because you cared. I'm here because you exhorted me and because you encouraged us, because you taught the Word of God in a way that would help me to take hold of it." In Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, the Scripture says this, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." We've talked about this scripture before, but one of the questions that arises from this scripture is, how does the devil know that he only has a short time? How does the devil know that? Well, the reason he knows that, some of you know that, the reason. The reason that the devil knows he only has a short time is because he understands that from the beginning of creation, when God in 6 days created the heavens and the earth, he knows that he has 6 days to do. The devil has 6 days to do what he has to do. And if every day is the equivalent of 1,000 years, the devil knows he's got 6,000 years to do what he has to do. And at the end of the sixth day, then we come into the seventh day, and he knows as we get closer to and are now coming into the seventh day, the devil knows that his time is short. When I was a kid, I used to follow sports more closely than I do now, but I remember times when, particularly when hockey would be on in springtime, and we would be watching hockey games, and particularly as we come to the end of the season, you come to playoffs, and then you come to the final playoffs, and the final games of the final playoffs, and how the intensity just gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. The intensity is building. Well, the Scripture says that's how it is at the end of the age. The intensity is building. The conflict is getting stronger and stronger, and we're kind of in the middle of the thing, guys, and we get a deciding vote which side we're going to go on, which side we're going to pledge our allegiance to, and which side is going to determine our eternal destiny. And so the Scripture says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." We understand that Jesus' blood, listen to me now, Jesus' blood is the only thing that protects us from two things, from the wrath of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's double wrath. There's the wrath of God on one side and the wrath of the wrath of the devil, right? So we have the wrath of God on one side and the wrath, right? The devil has come having great wrath. The only thing that protects us from the wrath of the devil is the blood of Jesus. Amen. So we want to hold on to that and speak that and declare that lots during the course of our lives. Okay, let's go on. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Scripture says, and this is still kind of introduction, Scripture says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Pull on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." The schemes of the devil, the schemes of the devil. The devil has a scheme against your life. The devil's scheme against your life is to take you out, to get a stick in your spokes and to send you sprawling over the blacktop. Lots of road rash. That's his intent, to destroy your life. The schemes of the devil, of course, we could take a few minutes, I suppose, if we dare take the time, and we would talk about some of the schemes, the deception, the lies, the pressure, the intimidation, all kinds of stuff that the devil has in mind. It might be a little bit different for each one of us, but the purpose is the same. The intent, his intent is the same. His intent is to take us out with his schemes. And so the Scripture teaches us to be strong in the Lord. Are you strong in the Lord this morning? Well, the Scripture says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, there's another scripture in 1 Kings chapter 11. I just would like us to go there for a moment. In 1 Kings chapter 11, the story of one of the most well-known of all the kings of the nation of Israel, King Solomon. King Solomon is known still today. It's amazing how in the course of life we hear people quote from the Bible that don't even know they're quoting from the Bible, right? And people talking about getting out the sword to cut the baby in half or whatever. People use all kinds of expressions from the book of Kings or from the scriptures that they don't even realize are from the Bible. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, now Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." But Solomon held fast to these in love. Now, note verse 3. I don't quite understand verse 3, but the scripture said he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 sweethearts for Solomon. But his wives turned away his heart from the Lord. Now, Solomon figured, this is way better even than being Muslim. Come on, that's supposed to be a joke, right? If you're a Muslim and you blow up your ship, right, you get 7 concubines. Isn't 7? Isn't that the word? Help me, somebody say into that. I think you get 7 gals in heaven. 70. It's 70. Well, listen, that's right. My lightning quick mind just remembered that. Praise the Lord. Well, Solomon had like 1,000 gals to just kind of comb his hair and drop grapes in his mouth and whatever. He had 1,000 of these gals. But the scripture says there's a little problem in that. The problem was this. They turned his heart away from the Lord. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Now it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Now, can you imagine? Solomon's supposed to be a God man here. He's supposed to be like, he's a divinely appointed prince or king over the nation. He's supposed to be a model of faith and virtue and understanding and of even wisdom. But here he's building altars to Chemosh and to Molech. These are demon gods. And what they really, when you built an altar to Chemosh, what that means is you made this big altar affair, and you made this god with his arms stretched out like this, and then you built a fire in the belly of this thing until it's red hot, and then you took your babies and put it in the arms of these gods as an offering to these gods. Well, that's cool. That sounds pretty godly. No wonder the Bible says that God was angry. That God was angry with Solomon. Verse 6, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 8, thus he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. What that means is that Solomon, during the course of his life, had all kinds of advantage. He had all kinds of position. He had all kinds of blessing. He had all kinds of input. He had lots of support from people about him who helped him to choose well, to make godly decisions, to make a godly choice with his life as to how he's going to live out his life, the lifestyle he would live. But the scripture says God was angry because even though he had these advantages, these inputs in his life, he was careless. And he spurned the grace of God and the word of God. I wonder this morning how the Lord would look at us. I wonder if the Lord would consider us to be a people who have had advantage, who have had godly input, who had had people exhort us and encourage us and instruct us. And if that is indeed the case, then I wonder if God doesn't expect that we would take advantage of our advantages, if you will. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, the scripture speaks concerning all this, when, particularly in verse 15, the scripture reads like this: "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Shall we read that again? "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Let me read that passage for you from the Message Bible. "Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out the love of the Father." Love of the world, the scripture says, squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. That's amazing. Says if love of the world squeezes out love for the Father, it just isolates you from Him. The world and all of its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. The Good News Translation reads like this: "Everything that belongs to the world, what the sinful self desires, what people see and want, and everything in this world that people are so proud of or seek for so passionately, none of this comes from the Father. It all comes from the world." And so here in 1 John chapter 2, John is writing with this burden to the church that he has access to, and he's admonishing them that in this world we have three enemies. It's not your neighbor, right? It's not the man at the service station or at the bank. The Bible says that we have three enemies. The first one is the world, the whole system of thought in the world that exerts pressure on us and presses us to move in certain directions that are anti-God. The world, number one. Number two, the flesh, our own natural desires to do evil and to live carelessly and ungodly. That's an enemy to us. And the third one, of course, we're familiar with is the devil. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, we'll get there in a moment, the scripture says that for this purpose, the Son of God manifests to destroy the works of the devil, our enemy. And so as we go through life, we need always to be mindful of the fact that we have three enemies that are fighting against us in order to take us out of the purposes of God for our lives. And so if you have your Bible, in 2 John verse 8, the scripture says this. It says, "Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." We spoke about that scripture last week. Watch yourselves, John says. Be careful. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we have accomplished or lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward when we step across the river into the presence of the living one. And so as a pastor, I have some responsibility to make you aware of these scriptures and to bring them to your attention. I want to jump in quickly. I'm not sure how quickly I can do quickly, but I'm going to do my best to be quick. There are six warnings that I want to just quickly bring to your attention that John would remind us of and doubtless have in his heart and his mind as he's penning this letter. First warning has to do with us becoming careless in respect to our lifestyle, how our values, the way we speak, the words we speak, the way we conduct ourselves, the things we entertain ourselves with, how we relate to people. There's a warning. The scripture I want to share with you is from 1 Peter chapter 1. Now that's not right, it's chapter 2. Just one second. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says this: "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." What Peter is saying is that there is stuff within us that if we will give sway to it, if we will give in to it, wars actually against our soul. For example, if you're driving down the street and somebody cuts you off in traffic, and you just get mad and start to gnash your teeth and kick the steering wheel or whatever you do, mutter and sputter and maybe say some not so good things. Scripture says, I urge you, abstain from that. Don't give room to that. Don't give in to that, because it wages war against your soul. It causes harm to you. It puts the fire out within you. The fire of God will suffer if you do that. The Message Bible says, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. The devil will use that. He will use the influences of the world in your own flesh to wage war against your soul. I remember years ago being in college, and one of our profs said to us this. He said, you know, one of the ways to judge whether or not you are in a good place or in maybe a not so good place, whether you are engaging in a good thing or maybe a not so good thing, he says this, at the end of the day, if you can just get down on your knees and spend a half an hour in prayer, then you were probably in a good place. But that's helped me actually over years and years of time. So for example, if I'm watching, let's say, a boxing match on TV, right, and I'm watching some guys just beat each other's brains, and you know, just having a great time, and I'm into this thing, I'm really pumped, like I'm really hyped over this thing. The moment it's done, I would suggest to you it's going to be very difficult for me to really give myself to a real time of intimacy with the Lord. I'm going to be so psyched, I'm going to be so consumed with what I was just into that it's waged war against my soul. Helps me to judge. Number two, in 2 Peter 3:17, the scripture says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, so that you fall from your own steadfastness. The enemy wants to use our own weakness and our carelessness to destroy our godly example and to destroy even our influence for good in the world in which we find ourselves. The New Living Translation says, you already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. Then you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. The Message Translation says, be on guard lest you lose your footing. Listen to this. Be on guard lest you lose your footing and get swept off your feet by these lawless and loose-talking teachers. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 24 and 5, the scripture says, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourselves. That is, you might learn his ways and find yourself caught in a trap. As I was preparing this and just meditating on this scripture, my mind went back several years, actually, to March 3rd, 2005. As soon as I mentioned the event, you will all remember. On March 3rd, 2005, just out of the town of Mayor Thorpe, Alberta, there's a gentleman by the name of James Roscoe who had for a number of months and years had a running feud with the police in his town. And when they came to visit his property on March 3rd, 2005, he at once took issue with them and entered into a gun battle, actually, with them. And you all know the story how by the end of the day there were 5 slain RCMP officers, which was the greatest loss of life by the RCMP in one fell swoop, I think, in the history of the RCMP. And so it was a day of really national mourning and national loss for all of us. And we all felt that. We were all wounded by the pain of that tragedy. But there was a second tragedy that played out and that time and began to play out further. We, of course, didn't know the story until weeks and months and even some years later. But there were 2 other fellows that were implicated whose names didn't quickly come to the fore. It took a little time. The name of the one was Sean Hennessy. who was 28 years of age. And the other one, who was Dennis Cheeseman, who I believe was 22 years of age. And these guys, what happened is that because of their association with James Roscoe over months and years prior to this moment, found themselves caught in a situation where he had them over a barrel. He was threatening them with violence, perhaps even with a weapon, but he was threatening them with violence, and he was a violent man. And he got them together, whatever, that you follow my story more or less. He got them together and said, listen, buds, I need your help, and you're going to help me or I'll kill you. Kind of like that. That's fairly persuasive. He said, what I need is a shotgun, I need some ammunition, and I need you to drive me over to the farm because I got some business to do. And so now they find themselves in a crisis situation. What are they going to do? I want to say to you this morning that they got caught. They got caught in a situation that they never ever intended to be in. It wasn't something of their own choosing, but because of associations that they had in their life, they were caught in a situation that was really life and death for them. And because, in fact, this fellow was speaking with intimidation, not only to them, but to their members of their extended family, he really had them over a barrel. And so they provided him with a shotgun and some ammunition, and they drove him to the site where he met and gunned down the officers. One of the fellows actually said, after they delivered Roscoe to the farm site, they said, let's call the police and let's alert them to that. But he was talked out of it by his buddy. And so out of all this, they were considered to be accomplices after the fact. And what happened is they got charged, I believe it was second-degree murder. It so happened that it eventually got bargained down a little bit to manslaughter. But they spent time in prison over that event, and they will bear the marks of that for the rest of their life. But they got caught because they had been associating with the wrong people. They'd been in the wrong place doing the wrong things with the wrong people. And the Scripture says, if we do that, they said, Scripture says, we can be carried away by the error of ungodly men. Be on guard, then, that you don't fall from your own steadfastness. Third thing, the third warning, that careless living will rob us of our inheritance. See to it, in Hebrews 4, 15 and 17, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness causes trouble, and that by it many be defiled. That there may be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You know the story of Esau, how he made some bad decisions, and afterwards he put his hands in his head in his hands, and wept. But he couldn't reverse what he'd already done. And so the Scripture says, be careful, be cautious, lest you lose your inheritance. In James chapter 4, careless living will make you even an enemy of God. Do you know that it's possible for people who have one time walked with God and loved God and served God to be considered the enemy of God? Scripture says this in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The Bible likens spiritual half-heartedness to adultery. So someone who says one day, yeah, I love Jesus. I choose the kingdom of God. Yeah, I choose Jesus. Yes, I'm in. I believe Jesus is my Savior. But the next day they go in a totally different direction, and they get into the world and they start loving the world and following people who follow the world and serve the devil. The Bible says they're adulterers. It's spiritual adultery. And the Scripture says, whoever wishes then to be a friend of the world make himself an enemy of God. We need to know that, beloved. We need to remember that. That's pretty sober truth. Sometimes Linda and I find ourselves in conversations, particularly in situations where people of high profile slip or stumble in their spiritual walk. I remember a number of times Linda saying to me this, "Ray, that person, when they started out on this journey, did not start out with the intent that they were going to destroy their life." I remember being up north fishing with the boys a number of years ago, and we were on Cormorant Lake, and we'd been on the boat for a while, and so we made our way over to the shore to stretch our legs, and that was good. We were getting out of the boat, and I stepped on a rock that looked pretty legitimate. But as soon as I got my weight on it, I found I was on a slippery slope. And pretty soon I'm, praise the Lord, pretty soon I'm in deep water, still standing, thank the Lord. There is such a thing, beloved, as a slippery slope. And Peter warns us that we should be aware of the slippery slope, that we should beware of getting into places where we could find ourselves in deep trouble. Watch out for the slippery slope. Number 5, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification," or the holiness, "without which no one will see the Lord." Careless living will keep us from experiencing God in this life. And we don't want to talk about the world to come. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And the last one is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. This is a very sobering passage, beloved. One that most pastors really don't like to read much. But beginning in verse 26, "If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Listen to those words in verse 26. "If we go on sinning willfully. But there remains for us," verse 27, "a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And his regard is unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was made holy, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." And then verse 31, I don't know, man, if you have verse 39. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Now, this scripture was not written to unbelievers. This passage, this whole book, wasn't written to ungodly people. This book, the book of Hebrews, was written to Christian people, people that were born again and filled with the Spirit. This book was written to people who had planted the flag and said, "My allegiance is to Jesus." But nonetheless, the scripture says here in this verse, particularly verse 28, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who, having tasted the goodness of God, having experienced forgiveness, having experienced the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, how much more severe will be the punishment for that guy than for the guy who's never ever heard the gospel?" And so those are sober warnings for us. Now, let me conclude by simply asking this. Why would John have all these scriptures, and why would the various writers of scripture have all these thoughts and these urgings and these promptings in their mindset? Because I want to suggest to you that God's purpose is just that the opposite would be our experience. And so, for example, God's purpose is for us is that we will never ever come into fear of the judgment of God. God's purpose for us is that we will never, ever be prohibited from experiencing God. God's purpose is for us, get my notes here, is that we will never, ever let the devil use the influences of the world to put the fire out. God's purpose for us is that the enemy will never have a chance to use our carelessness to destroy our lives. The enemy will never have a chance to snare us and to trap us, to destroy our destiny. And so John writes here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Chapter 3, verse 8, very strong. Beloved, there are some of these scriptures are so strong. There's some of them are so strong. Chapter 3, let's go to chapter 3. Maybe, Amanda, we'll start with verse 6. 1 John 3:6, "No one who abides in him sins." No one who sins. There's no one, John is saying, who keeps on sinning. As a matter of course, just keeps on living the same kind of life. If there's someone who said, "Oh yeah, I know Jesus," but their life is unchanged, they keep on living the same kind of sin. The scripture says the reality is they simply are not born again. They don't know Jesus. They're not saved at all. They've been fooled into thinking that they are, but they are not. Verse 7. "Little children, let no one fool you. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one." Those are strong scriptures, beloved. But we need to know they're in the Bible, lest we be tempted to think it really doesn't matter how I speak, how I live, how I conduct myself, how I relate to other people. It doesn't matter how I love God or don't love God. It doesn't matter. It matters. And John's saying, "I'm writing to you guys because I want to stir up fellowship among you. I want to produce joy, but I want to protect holiness, the fear of God in the body of Christ." Let's stand together. Scripture actually relates all this to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this, that as a husband loves his own wife and cherishes his wife, so it's a picture of Jesus cherishing the church and loving the church. Because the scripture says that Jesus came to prepare a church for himself. Let me read it for you. I'm not sure, Mandy, if you have Ephesians 5:26 and 27. "That he might sanctify or make holy the church, having cleansed her by the washing with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Paul in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 said this, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." And this morning, my exhortation and my admonition to you is that you would be one of those people that loves his appearing, that's looking forward to his appearing, that's exercising faith for the return of Jesus. Let me ask you a couple of questions. We're done. But let me ask you a couple of questions. How is it that we get saved? Answer, through faith. How is it that we get our prayers answered? Through faith. How is it that we get forgiveness of sins from the Father? Through faith. How is it that we fellowship with the Father? Through faith. How is it that the blessing of God gets poured out in our lives? Through faith. How is it that we are prepared for the return of Jesus and the rapture of the church? Through faith. Through faith. What that suggests to me, beloved, is that if I am not exercising faith in the return of Jesus, I might be in for a surprise. We don't want to be in for a surprise, beloved. We want to be ready for the blessed hope. And so we've been filled, so we would be full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Father, we thank you for this congregation and for your word, Father. Father, we just so are blessed, Father, by impartations and revelations and manifestations of your presence. We so, Father, are blessed by the promises of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God. The goodness of God that leads us to repentance and that leads us into new places, new dimensions, new vistas of the promises and the blessing of God. But today, Father, we find ourselves compelled to consider some of the warnings. Father, that we would not be ignorant of what would lie ahead, or of what your expectation is for your people. And so, Father, we pray your blessing. We pray the power of the Holy Spirit to cause these words to burn in our hearts like a fire. Father, that the enemy would be given no ground. That the enemy would be given no ground. Oh, would you all declare with me? I declare, in Jesus' name, I break every chain. I break every yoke. I cancel out every assignment of the devil. I give no ground to the devil. But this day I declare myself. I declare my allegiance to be to Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. So Father, as we go with this declaration, let it burn deeply in our hearts that we would be changed absolutely from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot, and body, soul, and spirit, that we would be revitalized in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name. I'm going to dismiss you now, but it might be that someone may